Let us pray.
God of majesty and God of love, may the words that I speak and the thoughts and reflections that we all have in our minds bring you glory and honor. Amen. So if any of you travel up or down Peachtree Street with any regularity right around the High Museum, there's a good chance that you may have seen her. I don't know her name. Her home is the MARTA bus shelter at the corner of 17th Street and Peachtree. She isn't that old. I would guess she's probably in her late 20s. And she wears a heavy winter coat most of the time, whether on the coldest day in February or the warmest day in July. I realize I'm not supposed to say that, what I'm about to say in this context, but I am going to say it. That coat smells. So does she. She smells as anyone would in her shoes. My partner Randy and I sometimes take her food, an entree wrap to go from a restaurant, or a New Year's Day lunch of black-eyed peas and collard greens and fried chicken and cornbread. She takes it silently, displaying utterly no emotion and not saying a word, utterly uninterested in whatever it is we might be hoping for in offering her this food. And what are we hoping for? Gratitude? A chance to talk to her? An opportunity to help her? I don't honestly know. Even though I'm glad that we do sometimes bring her food, and even though I believe that doing that is so not enough. There are a lot of other women and men like her around Atlanta, folks whose homes are abandoned storefronts or the unused land beneath interstate overpasses or the front steps of church sanctuaries, people whose places of work are stoplight intersections with messages written on cardboard and magic marker block letters. I'm a veteran, homeless, down on my luck and hungry. Will you help? God bless you. These men and women are our neighbors, they are fellow citizens, they are homeless people in Atlanta. Now in 1891, John Shaw Billings was the Surgeon General of the United States of America. That means that he was the highest appointed official in the U.S. government to address the nation's public health needs. Now you've already had an opportunity here to briefly hear about the intersection between religion and public health, and briefly meet this group of students who will be traveling with Mimi and me this summer to Kenya to work for 8 weeks right smack dab in the middle of that intersection. In 1891, Surgeon General Billings stood in that same intersection of religion and public health, and he went in a very different direction from the ones that I hope our students take. Pay attention here, you guys. Don't do this. Billings offered his expert opinion to an audience in Philadelphia about the reasons why American cities were beset with homeless people. They were, he said, afflicted with a disease that people of his day called pauperism. Billings defined those who suffered from pauperism as, and I'm quoting from his speech in Philadelphia, a distinct class of people who are structurally and almost necessarily idle, ignorant, intemperate, more or less vicious, who are failures or the descendants of failures, and who for the most part belong to certain races. End quote. According to this public health expert, paupers, people who are homeless, are responsible for their plight. And according to this expert, who he went on to say that Christianity alone offered the moral wisdom, the moral weight, the moral power to save them. I'm not sure if John Shaw Billings ever read John 9, because today's gospel passage has an awful lot to say to people like him and to anyone who professes to have the answer for why some people face challenges or difficulties in their life. As the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John opens, Jesus and the disciples have passed a man who had been born blind. Now, this man, we can see from the passage, was known to his community. The upstanding members and authorities who play a key role in the story knew who he was, and they even knew his parents. But they really didn't see him as a friend, as a neighbor. In fact, they didn't seem to see him as much of a human being at all. He was simply a man born blind, an object, not a person. And the disciples seemed to follow suit, oblivious to the sting that their words might have on the blind man himself. They turned to Jesus and they asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The disciples are focused on the question and the power of sin, of attributing blame, of explaining the mystery of suffering, how there can be suffering if God is indeed both loving and sovereign, and trying to come up with an answer to that question that can never be answered. But they've come up with an answer, and it's clear to them. The man's blindness is the result of sin. They just can't decide if he's paying the price for his own sin or if he's paying the price for the sin of his parents. Now, Jesus' response gives a clear message as well. The disciples are asking the wrong question. He answers their question, why was this man born blind, by ignoring the role and function of sin. He doesn't talk about it at all. The man was born blind, Jesus says, so that the power of God might be revealed. St. Irenaeus says it this way: the man was born blind that the works of God might be manifested in him. I like that. That the works of God might be manifested. The works of God are not merely revealed, they take root. They become real. They bury themselves down into the man's life and his way of being, into who he is. They are manifested. And having said this, Jesus heals the man. He doesn't heal them and then say that the works of God are manifested in him. God's works are manifested in the man before he gains his sight. That's important to remember. The works of God are already manifest in the man's life and in all lives. It's just that no one sees them. Who knows? Maybe that's why Jesus heals him, so that the disciples might see what's already active and present, what's already there. Nonetheless, Jesus does heal the man. He heals the man using spit and dirt. There's no show of power or might. No angelic choirs accompany the miracle. Rather, Jesus heals him with dirt and spit. And he takes the spit and creates a clay with the dirt and rubs it on the man's eyes. Now, just because you have to shake my hand at the end of this service, I am using an antibacterial wipe, so feel free to shake my hand at the end. But I want to set this here to remind you what Jesus healed the man with. Dirt and spit mixed together to form mud and rubbed on the eyes of this man. Is it possible that some of us, that some of you might refuse healing if it requires us to get dirty, to expose ourselves to dirt and spit, to germs? Is it possible that the instruments for grace might actually be things that gross us out? Now, Jesus heals the man, and then Jesus immediately drops out of the narrative. The man is healed, but the one who healed him is nowhere to be found. In fact, this narrative, going on from verse 5 up until verse 38, is the longest stretch of verses in the four Gospels in which Jesus is not active in the narrative mix. It's the longest absence of Jesus in the four Gospels. The man is healed, and then he is left alone to give an account of his healing to a pious, upstanding, and religiously devout crowd. Maybe that seems familiar to some of you as well. You experience Jesus' healing grace, but any attempt to testify about the reality of that grace to outsiders, to people who weren't privy to the experience, is left to you to give words to, and your fumbling words are insufficient to account for it. This man finds himself in the midst of an unbelieving, cynical crowd who is suspicious of any claims of his healing. This crowd is a doozy. It is composed of folks who don't buy for 1 minute the idea that the man had been healed by this fellow named Jesus using a clump of mud speckled with spit. In fact, it seems as if many in the crowd don't really recognize the man. They've known him, but they're not sure if he is that same old blind guy who has been sitting on their streets for years. They know who that person is. That person is the man born blind. But this man has his sight. This man can't be the man born blind. The very term used to define the man, to box him in, to say who he is, the term blind, it doesn't apply to this person standing in front of the crowd. For this man, when God's works are made manifest in him, in some ways he becomes unrecognizable. Now, the truth is that some of the crowd do recognize the man, but none of them see that the works of God have been made manifest in this man. The Pharisees want to interrogate him. It's a kind of good cop, bad cop routine. Now, come on, what do you say? Was your healing the work of God? Impossible! It occurred on the Sabbath. What do you say? Was your healing accomplished by a sinner? There it is again, that obsession with sin. What do you say? Was your healing accomplished by a sinner? Impossible! Sinners don't have the power to heal. That's left to God alone. The man's parents acknowledge this man who can now see as their son, but they leave him hanging when they are asked by the Pharisees to account for his sight. They say, he's an adult. Let him answer this for himself. And so in the midst of an ongoing interrogation without Jesus anywhere to be found there to give him answers, the man fumbles to account for his healing. And he starts to become pretty skilled at it. He starts to account for that healing. Because the works of God have been manifested in him, the man has become clear-eyed in the truth that his newfound sight reveals to him. And he begins to speak back to the pious, to the knowledgeable, to the religious authorities. He begins to give testimony to God at work in his life, even to authorities who say God can't be at work in that way. But this man knows the truth of his experience. He once was blind, and now he sees. Now this refusal to play by their rules or to see things the way they see it makes the authorities furious. They are offended that this healing could come from God, and they are offended that this man would presume that he could tell them something, anything, about God's healing love. And so what do? They throw the man out of their community. Faced with the possibility of encountering grace and of being changed by that encounter, the crowd instead opts to hold on to the world that they know, the certainty of their authority, the certainty of their religious piety, the certainty of their theological knowledge. Faced with the mystery of a healing that has been carried out by a heretic, they disavow both the miracle and the miracle worker, and they condemn both Jesus and the man who has gained his sight as nothing more than sinners. And then they throw that man with sight out of their midst. Finally, after quite an absence, enter Jesus, stage right. Where has he been? What has he been up to? Why didn't he silence the Pharisees as they interrogated this man? Why didn't he stop this community from kicking the man out? Why, in short, does the experience of grace seem to carry the price tag of banishment for some people from the place and the people that they have up until now known as home. As is often the case in the gospel narrative, Jesus refuses the way we want him to, or at least the way I want him to. He goes missing when I want him there, when we want him there. He leaves our burning questions unanswered and instead gives answers to questions on his own terms. And so here's what Jesus did in this story. Jesus seeks the man out after he had been kicked out of his community, and then, having found the man, Jesus tells him who he is. He tells the man that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Savior. And the man believes, and he begins to worship Jesus. And having first revealed himself to the man, then Jesus goes to confront the Pharisees. Listen to these words. Through me, the blind see, and those who see become blind. Listen to that. Through me, the blind see, and those who see become blind. The Pharisees dismiss him. You can hear the condescension in their response. Surely we are not blind, are we? After all, we're the people with all the knowledge of God. And Jesus cuts through their condescension with cold, hard claims. If you were blind, you would not have sin. But since you insist on believing that you see, your sin remains. And that brings us back to the very beginning of the story, which started with the debate about sin as the cause of blindness, except that Jesus has reversed cause and effect. Sin doesn't cause blindness. Rather, the insistent claim that we're not blind leaves us mired in our own sin, in our blindness. We believe that our vision is unclouded, and choosing to believe that lie, we reject new revelations of God's ongoing grace in the lives of women and men, some of whom are blind, some of whom are homeless, some of whom struggle with the challenges of daily life. And in accepting the lie over the reality of grace, we ourselves are blinded by sin. It's time to bring this story home and to ask ourselves what message for us is contained in this 2,000-year-old story for those of us in 2017. Here it is. I suspect that many of us vacillate between two responses to God's grace, and that those responses are represented by characters in this passage. I know I do. The first response is this. Like the man who regains his sight, we fall to our knees in astonished gratitude at the reality that grace has healed us and delivered us from darkness. I want to believe that that is my only response, but if I'm honest, the second response is part and parcel of my life far too often. The second response is this: some kind of suspicious cynicism that such grace is real for others as well. I can't help but think that today's reading from the Psalms offers some help in choosing the first response and refusing or resisting the second. Anna was right. It's a familiar passage. We've heard the 23rd Psalm a lot. But if we can hear it again in newness, it's a psalm that reminds us that grace walks with us at every point in our lives. Grace is with us when we meander along beside still waters, or we take a break to lie down in green pastures. Grace is with us at the times of great rest and happiness and joy. And grace is with us when we find ourselves in the darkest of valleys or surrounded by enemies. Now, we want grace to show up in certain places, and we want it to remove us from other places. But if God really is redeeming the entire creation, then that grace will show up in all of those places and in all of those contexts, and God will walk with us in whatever place we find ourselves. As much as I want to tell myself that my response to God's ongoing healing and redemption of this broken world is worshipful gratitude, if I'm honest, in reality, I know that I'm largely blind to God's grace breaking in all around me every day, every moment, every place. The reason I'm blind? I choose to stay firm in what I know rather than confessing that I cannot see. I can't see that grace. And I am in sore need of healing. If, like me, you also struggle to see that grace, if you're in sore need of healing as well, this story from John then is, in fact, gospel, good news. Jesus will open your eyes. And only two things are required of you. First, you have to let go of the fallacy that you already see with crystal clear vision and acknowledge that grace, by its very definition, is available to everybody, everywhere, even in the places you don't see. And two, you have to be willing to be touched by things such as dirt and spit and homeless people in smelly winter jackets making their home in a MARTA bus shelter. Things that you may very well recoil from or avoid or find yourself at wit's end as to know what to do about. Because those are the things through which the works of God are manifested. The works of God are manifested in things and in people such as these. Will you open your eyes and acknowledge your blindness? In the name of God, our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.